Well, as has been mentioned, we are going through the book of Hebrews. Let me review a little bit for those who have been away. In Hebrews chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews stated how unique Jesus is. He then highlighted how superior Jesus is compared to angels. In chapter 2, or the start of chapter 2, he warned his readers against ignoring the offer of salvation that they had received. And we examined both of these aspects in our studies. Then last week we saw that whilst God had placed man in the privileged position just under angels, which of course is an enormous step up for us, when Jesus came to earth, he too was made a little lower than the angels, which of course for him was a massive step down. But his death and resurrection as a man means that all who trust him for salvation also share in his glory. So we are studying through Hebrews chapter 2. And if you've got your Bibles, I invite you to open to Hebrews chapter 2. I do find it encouraging and helpful to read through not just the passage that we are looking at, but through a broader section. So please follow along as I read all of Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This morning we'll be dealing with verses 10 to 15 under the title, Jesus, Our Perfect Savior. I was hoping to deal with verses 10 to 18 in one go, but there's just too much in there. So we will cover this over two sermons. This one is part one. So in part one, we will have three main points covering verses 10 to 15. Then when we come back from the Philippines, we will get to part two and we will deal with verses 16 to 18. So today I want to show you three ways that Jesus is our perfect Savior. Our first point for this morning, Jesus, the author of our salvation. Look at verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now the pronoun he at the beginning of verse 10 applies mainly to God the Father. He is the ultimate one for whom and by whom all things exist. And this verse tells us that it was God's plan that Jesus, the Savior of mankind, would be perfected through suffering. Now, in his commentary, John MacArthur states that the phrase, "it was fitting," means that what God did through Jesus Christ was consistent with his character. This is what he says, quote, "It was consistent with God's wisdom. The cross was a masterpiece of wisdom. God solved the problem which no human or angelic mind could have solved. What he did was also consistent with his holiness. For God showed on the cross his hatred of sin. It was consistent with his power, because the greatest display of power, being the greatest display of power ever manifested, Christ endured for a few hours what will take an eternity for unrepentant sinners to endure. It was consistent with his love, in that he loved the world so much that he gave his only Son for its redemption. Finally, what he did was consistent with his grace, because Christ's sacrifice was substitutionary. The work of salvation was totally consistent with God's nature. It was entirely fitting for him to have done what he did." End quote. The phrase there in verse 10, translated in the English Standard Version as "the founder of their salvation," is variously translated in other versions. The King James and New King James both have "the captain of their salvation." The New American Standard has "the originator of their salvation." The NIV has "the pioneer of their salvation." And the Revised Version has "the author of their salvation." The Greek word archegos can mean any or all of those aspects: founder, captain, originator, pioneer, or author. Again, listen to John MacArthur. It should be up on screen for you. He says this, "The Greek word for author is archegos, literally a pioneer or leader. In Acts 3:15 and 5:31, the term used both times of Christ is translated prince. It always refers to someone who involves others in their endeavor. For example, it is used of a man who starts and heads a family into which others are born or married. It is used of a man who founds a city in which others come to live. It was commonly used of a pioneer who blazed a trail for others to follow. The Archegos never stood at the rear giving orders. He was always out front leading and setting the example. As the supreme Archegos, Christ does not stand at the rear giving orders. He is always before us as perfect leader and perfect example. End quote. So Jesus is for us the author of salvation. He blazed a trail for us even through death. And he leads us as Christians even through death. Jesus himself said in John 11, 25 and 26 at the tomb of Lazarus, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." So what about the fact that Jesus was perfected through suffering? A similar question could be asked regarding Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, which says, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him." And someone will probably ask, but wasn't Jesus perfect to start with? How could he be made perfect if he was already perfect? Well, here let me quote Kent Hughes. He says this, "He became perfect or complete in experiencing obedience in human flesh. Likewise, we believe that he learned such things as patience and faith. Jesus became perfect in regard to temptation by suffering temptation and putting the tempter to flight," Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11. "Christ's suffering through his atoning death on the cross, when he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree," 1 Peter 2:24, "taking all the sins of the world so that they were on him and in him, so that he became sin for us," 2 Corinthians 5:21, "rendered him perfect as our atonement." And finally, all of this, his perfection in incarnation, temptation, and atonement, rendered in our pioneer a perfect identification with us. It was impossible for God to fully identify and thus fully sympathize with mankind apart from Christ's incarnation and human experience. But now, with Christ's perfection, makes possible an unlimited capacity to sympathize with those exposed to troubles and temptations in this life. End quote. Incredibly encouraging thoughts. That's point number one this morning. But not only is Jesus our author of salvation, he is also, point number two, our solidarity. Look at verses 11 to 13. "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise.' And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me." It would be clear and understood that Jesus sanctifies and makes us holy. And I originally had that as the adjective in the title of this main point, but I think the word solidarity is better, and I'll explain why in a moment. We understand that those who have trusted Christ for salvation have positionally been saved. After all, that's what the term justification means. We have been declared just by God because of the salvation Jesus wrought on our behalf. So we are positionally saved, and most of us don't really have trouble with that. The thing that we do struggle with, however, is the extent to which we are sanctified. Our struggle is the way God considers us as sanctified believers, contrasted with how we see ourselves. When you and I look at ourselves as Christians, we see our own sin. Again, listen to John MacArthur. He says, quote, "From our own perspective and experience, of course, it is difficult to think of ourselves as holy. Sin is too much with us. In thought and practice, we are far from holy. But in the new nature, we are perfectly holy. Before God, those who are in His Son are holy. We may not act holy, but we are holy. Just as a child who often does not act like his father or please his father is still his father's child. We are holy in the sense that before God, the righteousness of Christ has been applied and imputed on our behalf. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Hebrews 10, verse 10. "We are made holy through His sacrifice and have become those who are sanctified." End quote. Now, Scripture teaches us this dichotomy. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, please. Ephesians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul describes the extent to which we are currently saved. And I want you to see this for yourself. One of my daughters told me off the other day. She said, "You don't give people enough time to find the passages when you do them." Yeah, thanks. She said, "Wait until Russell leaves the building." As in, no more rustling of paper. I'll try and do that for you. Ephesians chapter 2, please follow along as I read verses 1 to 7. Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." As far as God is concerned, not only have we been saved from sin and raised up with Christ, we don't have much trouble grasping that aspect, but according to verse 6, we have been past tense, seated past tense, with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We struggle with that. Because Paul does not say that we will be future tense seated with him, but that we are already past tense seated with him in the heavenly places. Positionally, that does not make sense. Because positionally, you and I are still here on earth. But as far as God is concerned, our being seated with Christ is so assured that in his eyes, it has already taken place. Theologians speak of how the different stages of Christian walk relate to sin. Now, please listen to me carefully here, because many, indeed most Christians, feel as though they have no power over indwelling sin. But they do. You do, and I want to show you. Truth number one. At the moment of salvation, at that point when we are declared justified before God, at that moment we are freed forever from the penalty of sin. Truth number two. As we continue to live the Christian life, indeed from the moment of justification until the moment of death, or until Jesus comes in his second coming, we are freed forever from the power of sin. Indeed, it is possible for every Christian to choose not to sin. This is crucially important to understand. If you are a Christian this morning, God's Holy Spirit has given you everything you need to say no to sin. It's like having a repairman with everything in his toolbox. Let me show you. Turn over to 2 Peter, chapter 1. I've got the right reference on the board. 2 Peter, chapter 1. Look there at verses 3 and 4. And note what Peter says. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Okay. Turn back to Romans chapter 6. I'll read these verses with you and then I'll just go through them and sort of highlight them for you. Okay? Romans chapter 6, verses 6 to 14. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Okay, let me summarize that passage, because there's a lot in there. First of all, we are told several truths. That's in verses 6 through 10. We are then told how we must therefore view ourselves. Look at verse 11. He says, "So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." We are then told to do two things in response. The first one is in verse 12. Look at verse 12. He says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." And the second thing is in verse 13, which says, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." And then verse 14 gives us the reason, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace." There are many, many Christians who fail to realize that they have been freed forever from the power of sin. So they therefore live their Christian life as though they were still slaves of sin. Now, the question of how to defeat sin, well, that's what discipleship is all about. Jesus said in Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." If you as a Christian struggle to overcome sin in your life, maybe you need to be discipled. Go to someone in the church that you see obeying Christ more than you do yourself, and ask that person to teach you to obey all that Jesus has commanded. We are really good at going and making disciples and baptizing them. We do that really well. But the teaching to obey, we don't do so well. So truth number two is that as a Christian, you have been forever freed from the power of sin. Huge, huge truth. So truth number one is that is that at the moment of justification, every Christian is forever freed from the penalty of sin. Truth number two is that every Christian is also freed forever from the power of sin. And truth number three, immediately when we die or when Jesus returns, we will be freed forever from the presence of sin. Those three truths are incredibly important. Now, this all then brings us back to Hebrews chapter 2. Go back there, please. Look at verse 11. "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Now, the ESV has that term, one source. Most of the other translations have all of one, which my ESV Bible has as a footnote. God is the God and Father of us all, and we as Christians are fellow heirs with Christ, according to Romans 8, verse 17. That means Jesus is our brother. Look at verses 11 to 13. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Jesus, as verse 11 states, is not ashamed to call those who are sanctified his brothers. And all of this brings us back to the title of this second main point. Yes, in Christ we have been sanctified, as verse 11 states. But according to the three quotes given, Jesus then stands in solidarity with us. That's why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, verse 11. Now, verse 12 contains, well, in this passage, verses 12 and 13, contains three Old Testament passages. The first is from Psalm 22. Please turn back there, please. Psalm 22. The original Jewish Christians to whom the writer of Hebrews wrote, they knew their Old Testament scriptures much better than you and I do. And they would have recognized Psalm 22 as being messianic. Within Psalm 22, there are no less than seven verses from that one psalm which were referenced by the different gospel writers regarding Jesus' death and resurrection. Let me show you. First of all, look at verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? That was quoted by Jesus in Matthew 27, verse 46. Look at verse 7. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. That's quoted in Matthew 27, verse 39. Verse 8. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Matthew 27, verse 43. Verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. Quoted in John 19, verse 28. Verse 17. I can count all my bones. Quoted in Matthew 27, verse 35. And verse 18, they divide my garments among them, is quoted in John 19, verse 24. And verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Which is quoted in the passage we are reading from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. How significant is it that the writer of Hebrews quoted a messianic passage with at least seven quotations that were fulfilled the day Jesus died? It's not an accident at all. The second Old Testament quote that we have in Hebrews 2 verse 13, I will put my trust in him, comes from Isaiah chapter 8 verse 17. And the third quote also comes from Isaiah chapter 8, but from the next verse, verse 18. So Isaiah 8 verse 17 and Isaiah 8 verse 18. Now, again, the Jewish readers of Hebrews 2 verse 13 would immediately have recognized Isaiah 8 as being messianic as well. Right? Almost every Christmas we read portions from chapter 7 and chapter 9. But there is more to that quote from Isaiah chapter 8, and it has to do with Isaiah himself and his two physical sons. Isaiah's first son was named Shear-Jeshub, and his second son was Mea-Shalal-Hashbaz. Again, Kent Hughes explains. He says this, quote, "When Isaiah originally said, 'Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me,' he was referring to his own two physical sons, of whom he continued by saying, 'We are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion.' Both boys had been given prophetic names. One was named Mea-Shalal-Hashbaz, which has the meaning, 'The spoil speeds, the prey hastes,' signifying the speedy removal of Syria and Israel as enemies of Judah." See Isaiah 8, verses 1 to 4. The other was named Shear-Jeshub, which expressed the confidence, "A remnant shall return," Isaiah 7, verse 3. Along with this, Isaiah's own name means Yahweh is salvation. Isaiah 8, verse 18 gives a vivid picture of confidence. So Kent Hughes says, "I envision Isaiah," whose name means Yahweh is salvation, "standing between his two boys. He places one hand on Mea-Shalal-Hashbaz, whose name predicts the removal of his oppressors. The spoil speeds, the prey hastes. Then he places his other hand on Shear-Jeshub. A remnant will return." Now, with both hands on his prophetically named sons, he confidently says, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion." His sons have given him the confidence that he and these sons, and indeed all of God's people, have a future. End quote. Getting back to Hebrews chapter 2, in addition, all those three quotes not only demonstrate the solidarity with which Jesus is happy to stand with us as his brothers, but they all come from messianic passages in the Old Testament. And none of that would have been lost on the original recipients of that letter. They not only knew the Old Testament, but they would have recognized instantly that each of those Old Testament passages were messianic. So firstly, Jesus is the author of salvation. Secondly, he is our solidarity. And our final point for this morning is number three, Jesus is our snake crusher. Right? Turn back to Genesis chapter 3, please. Genesis chapter 3. Here we are going way back in time to around 4000 BC. Now, this is immediately after Adam chose to side with his wife Eve and rebel against God. Before God even cursed Adam and Eve, he cursed the serpent who had tempted them. But he also made a promise that someday a woman would bear a son who would reverse the curse on mankind. Genesis chapter 3, look at verses 14 and 15. Genesis 3, verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Theologians refer to verse 15 as the proto-evangelium. The prefix proto means the beginning of, just in the same way that a prototype would be a beginning of a new model of something like a car, for example. The second half of that term, evangelium, means good news or gospel message. So the proto-evangelium is the first mention of the gospel message in the Bible, and it's there in Genesis 3:15. God promised there to send a male someone. That male someone would experience an injury, that's the "you shall bruise his heel" part, but in so doing, the serpent would receive a mortal wound, that's the "he will bruise your head" part. Obviously, a head wound is far more serious than a wound on a heel. Now, in Kevin DeYoung's wonderful book entitled The Biggest Story, Jesus is referred to as the snake crusher. And that title comes directly from Genesis 3:15. And in that book, Kevin DeYoung shows how Jesus, as the snake crusher, defeated Satan totally. Right? That is a wonderful book. If you've not seen it, I have a copy here. You can come and have a look. Right? Just a wonderful story. It shows the story of salvation for kids and for adults as well. Really good, well worth looking at. Every few years we show on a Sunday morning, we go through a DVD version of that, but I can't remember where it is. If someone has it, please give it back to me. It would be good. They've changed it so you can't get the old one anymore. But it would be good for us to show those again. If anyone knows where the DVD copy is, please let me know. But go back to Hebrews chapter 2 and look at verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 2 verses 14 and 15. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Now in those verses we find the encapsulated the gospel story. But getting back to verse 14, there's an interesting aspect that is not apparent in English, which involves two Greek terms. The first word is translated "share," as in the children share flesh and blood. And this is probably a familiar Greek word for you. It's the word koinonia. It means fellowship, communion, or partnership. Because we as humans share the attribute of flesh and blood, Jesus as our snake crusher also partook of flesh and blood. The not so visible aspect is that word translated "partook," as in the fact that Jesus partook of the same flesh and blood. The Greek word "metiko" carries the idea of someone taking hold of something that is not naturally theirs. In this case, it refers to flesh and blood, which Jesus did not formally possess, but willingly added it to his nature. In a similar way, And also because he was willing to take on flesh and blood on our behalf, we are able to take on his divine nature. Not that we become divine as he is divine, obviously. Always brings to mind Keith Green's memorably stated, "He is divine, we are de branch." But the fact that Jesus, as the snake crusher, was willing to partake of flesh and blood, and because he successfully defeated the snake or Satan in his death on the cross, then you and I are given the opportunity to partake in his divine nature. Let me read that again, because that is an incredible truth. The fact that Jesus, as the snake crusher, was willing to partake of flesh and blood, and because he successfully defeated Satan in his death on the cross, you and I are given the opportunity to partake in his divine nature. But that's not all he did. Look again at verses 14 and 15. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Now in those verses we read that Jesus accomplished three things when he died on the cross. Number one, he destroyed the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. That's the snake crusher bit. Secondly, he delivered all those who feared death. We'll come back to that in just a moment. And thirdly, he delivered all those who were subject to lifelong slavery. Death is the ultimate weapon that the devil had in his arsenal. It is likewise the one thing that all men and women fear most. For many on earth, the fear of death can be absolutely paralyzing. Kent Hughes quotes Samuel Taylor Coleridge, who, quote, "gave this fear chilling expression in The Rime of the Ancient Mariner through the image of a man being stalked on an empty road." This is the poem. "Like one that on a lonesome road doth walk in fear and dread, and having once turned round, walks on, and turns no more his head, because he knows a frightful fiend doth close behind him tread." Kent Hughes continues, "Indeed, the fear of death is endemic to the human race. It keeps dogging man's steps whether he ignores it or turns and attempts to stare it down." End quote. However, for the Christian, death no longer has that level of fear attached to it. Through Christ, we have been delivered from that fear. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian and Hopeful finally arrived at the river of death, it was Hopeful, not Christian, who exhibited faith. Incidentally, if you are looking for a modern and faithful version of Pilgrim's Progress, this edition by C.J. Lovick is absolutely brilliant. It contains 30 exquisite full-color paintings. The text is readable but accurate. The author includes scripture references at the bottom of each page, and he has included a number of valuable and helpful notes at the end of the book. I cannot recommend that edition highly enough. We have a copy in the library. Hopefully it's over there. You're welcome to borrow it. But this is how Lovick describes Bunyan's tale as Christian and Hopeful approached the river of death. Now between them and the gate of the celestial city was a river, but there was no bridge to go over, and the river was very deep. At the sight of this river, the pilgrims were stunned. Then the men who went with them said, "You must go through the river, or you cannot enter into the city at the gate." The pilgrims then began to inquire if there was no other way to the gate, to which they answered, "Yes, but there have been only two, Enoch and Elijah, permitted to tread that path since the foundation of the world, and no one else will be permitted to go that way until the last trumpet shall sound." Then the pilgrims, especially Christian, began to despair in their minds. They looked this way and that, but no way could be found to escape the river. Then they asked the men if the waters were deep everywhere all the time. They told them that sometimes the water was shallow, but that they could not guide them in the matter, since the waters were deep or shallow, depending on their faith in the king of that place. Then they waded into the water, and upon entering, Christian began to sink. He cried out to his good friend Hopeful, saying, "I am sinking in deep waters. The billows are going over my head. All his waves go over me." Psalm 69, verse 2. Then Hopeful said, "Be of good cheer, my brother. I feel the bottom, and it is good." Then Christian cried out, "Ah, my friend, the sorrows of death have compassed me about." Psalm 18, verse 5. "I shall not see the land that flows with milk and honey." With that, a great darkness and horror fell upon Christian, so that he could not see ahead. It was then that Christian lost his senses, and his memory failed him, and he could not talk in an orderly fashion of any of those sweet refreshments he had met with in the way of his pilgrimage. All the words that he spoke were filled with horror, and he feared that he should die in that river and never obtain entrance at the gate. He was greatly troubled by thoughts of his past sins committed before and during his pilgrimage. It was also observed that he was troubled with apparitions of hobgoblins and evil spirits, which he continually spoke about. It was everything that Hopeful could do to keep his brother's head above water. Sometimes Christian, despite all of Hopeful's help, would slip down into the waters and rise up again half dead. Hopeful continually tried to comfort him by saying, "Brother, I see the gate and men standing by to receive us." But Christian would answer, It is you that they wait for. You have been Hopeful ever since I knew you." "And so have you," Hopeful said to Christian. Christian answered, "If things were right with me, he would now come to help me, but because of my sin, he has brought me to this snare, and he will leave me here." Then said Hopeful, "My brother, you have forgotten the text where it is said of the wicked, 'There are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not troubled as other men, neither are they plagued like other men.'" Psalm 73, verses 4 and 5. "These troubles and distresses that you are going through in these waters are not a sign that God has forsaken you, but are sent to try you, to see if you will call to mind all the goodness that you have received from him. You are being tested to see if you will rely on him in your distress." Then I saw in my dream that Christian was in a bewildered stupor for a while. Hopeful spoke to Christian, encouraging him to be of good cheer, reminding him that Jesus Christ would make him whole. With that, Christian shouted out with a loud voice, "Oh, I see him again, and he tells me when we pass through the waters I will be with you, and through the rivers they will not overflow you." Isaiah 43, verse 2. Then they both took courage and crossed the river, and the enemy was as still as a stone. Christian soon found solid ground to stand on, and the rest of the river was shallow. So Christian and Hopeful crossed over the river and arrived at the other side. As soon as they came out of the river, they saw the shining men waiting for them. The men saluted the two pilgrims, saying, "We are ministering spirits sent here to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation." Hebrews 1:14. Then they all went along together toward the gate. End quote. Bunyan's vivid imagery reminds us that even when we approach the river of death, we need to be reminded to look to the Savior. This morning we have seen that Jesus, our Savior, is first of all our author of salvation. Secondly, he is our solidarity. And thirdly, he is our snake crusher. In our next study, we will look at the other three ways that Jesus is our perfect Savior. We will see Jesus our High Priest, Jesus our propitiation, and Jesus our help. I hope that you'll be with us when we do that. Let's close in prayer. Father, what a joy it is to be able to open your word and to be able to see Jesus high and lifted up. We thank you for these truths that we have looked at this morning, and Father, we pray that you will instill them on our minds. That these pictures that we have looked at, that these items that we have studied would encourage us to look to Jesus, the author of our salvation, the solidarity. Father, we thank you. We thank you for him. And Father, we thank you that he is our snake crusher. And all the implications that we have because of that truth. Father, we thank you and we praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen.